The passage for this that I'm going to work on is found in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. St. Matthew chapter 25, and beginning to read from verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory with all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now this is a set reading that we follow in the lectionary, the church calendar that we read. And we are actually coming to a season in the church year, right? Church year. But I thought that before I explain further on where we are, I've got a short video to explain in 3 minutes, you know, what the church year looks like. And I hope it will help us to catch something of how we Christians measure time, right? So there's a video. I hope it will be on in a second.
Christians are people who tell time differently. It's not as if they avoid clocks and calendars. No one escapes that. But from the beginning, they have engaged in a very different kind of rhythm, finding themselves in a world where time has been transformed into an instrument of God's revelation. In other words, Christians made their own calendar and relive the story of God throughout the year. Let me demonstrate. So the church calendar is divided into two halves. The first half starts in December with Advent, and it stretches all the way to Pentecost in May or June. And this part of the year tells the story of Jesus, from His birth and death, His resurrection and ascension. In the second half of the year starts at Pentecost and then goes all the way to Christ the King Sunday in late November. It tells the story of God's people, the church. For the next 6 months, the church follows this calendar and relives the story of Jesus. As any good story does, we'll start right at the beginning with chapter 1. This is where we observe the season of Advent and wait with expectation and prepare for the birth of Jesus. As chapter 1 ends, we move to chapter 2. This chapter brings news of great joy as we celebrate Jesus' birth and the feast of Christmas. We then turn the page to chapter 3. We remember the appearance of Jesus to the entire world, represented by the visiting magi from afar. The story begins its climax with chapter 4. This ushers in the solemn season of Lent, where, like Jesus' real desert, we spend 40 days in a metaphorical desert, pulling away from created comforts to make space for God. This chapter is long and difficult, but the joy of chapter 5 is worth the wait. Jesus' resurrection from the dead makes Easter Sunday the ultimate celebration. Which then leads to the sixth and final chapter. Jesus' story concludes not only with his ascension into heaven, but with the coming of his Spirit, sent to create a new community, the church, to continue his work on earth. To listen to the church tell the story of the Lord is to listen to the Lord of the church. Reliving the first six chapters of the year not only shapes our worship, but it brings Christ into our very lives today. In Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, it's as if we're with him in his birth and earthly ministry. In Lent, Easter, and Pentecost, we are again right by his side through death, burial, and resurrection. Living our faith through the lens of Jesus sanctifies our own lives. For his is an epic story of darkness and light, grief and joy, struggle and rest. It mirrors the tensions and complexity of our own stories. And through it all, we're placed right in the middle of the great drama of God's redemption of the world. So you're invited to live the Christian year these next 6 months. The ordinary season is past. It's time to inhabit the story of God.
Well, the short video clip tells us the way in which Christians measure time. It's something that we receive from our spiritual forefathers. And exactly at this point of time, in fact, tomorrow it starts. Tomorrow ends the year, and we look forward to a new year. The new year begins with Advent, and in Advent, we look forward to the coming of Jesus. But today we are at what is called the Feast of Christ the King, right? The calendar ends here, and then it introduces the coming of Jesus. The set reading that we often use is what I've just read for you in Matthew chapter 25, right? So I'm going to work on this for you. And I've entitled the sermon as, "What Will You Say to the King?" Is the, can we get the PowerPoint on? What will you say to the King? You know, the teaching in Scripture of Jesus Christ as King comes across strongly. Unfortunately, because we all live in a world where we don't think in terms of kings, we hardly think about it. Right? We hardly think about it. I suppose the only people in Southeast Asia, in our part of the world, that thinks about king are the Thais, right? We Singaporeans have got no ideas of kings, right? But Jesus Christ as King is an important emphasis. Now, this scripture reading for today, we have it, right? That Jesus Christ will come back as King. And in fact, if we think of the teaching ministry of Jesus, He teaches in terms of the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus' teaching has so much emphasis on kingship, right? And I think it is one of the loss of modern Christians or modern people, that we don't think about kingship and we lose this part of how what it is like to relate to someone who will come back as king. And not just king, that this king will come back to judge humanity. It's worth, I think it's good, that every now and then, and within the church calendar, we are reminded, right? We are reminded that this king is coming back, and he will come back as judge. Now the context, I want to take some moment to speak about the context of the chapter or the text that we read from Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. The teaching about the final judgment. Now this is set in the context of what we call the Olivet Discourse. Now in, if we study the, when we read the teaching ministry of Jesus, there's one part where he almost, or we could even say, he reserved it towards the end, right? And that is what we will call the Olivet Discourse. It's referred to that way, Olivet, because it was taught on the Mount of Olives. Taught on the Mount of Olives. And this is really the last teaching ministry, the final teaching ministry of Jesus. These are, after he taught this, actually he taught no more. And I want to suggest to us that whenever we often reserve something that are important, the last words, right? The last moments, we say the most important things, right? So I want to suggest to you that the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' teaching concerning the last of the last days, extremely important, right? So in the context, this is found, the Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew chapter 24, 25, also found in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Now what happened was, the disciples were talking to Jesus about the beautiful temple, right? Now those of us, those of you who have been to Jerusalem, you know that on what is called the Temple Mount, once stood the beautiful temple, right? And it was a center of Jewish life. So the disciples were talking to Jesus about the temple, and then Jesus basically stirred them up to ask questions. Because he told them, well, you know, this big beautiful building soon will be no more. And obviously if you're a Jew, you want to ask, what do you mean by that, right? And so they asked a question, they asked Jesus, so forth. So if you look at the Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, right? This is what we get. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? You just mentioned earlier that this building is going to go off. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? There are several things they ask, right? There are several things that they ask. Amongst them is, well, not just this temple being destroyed, but also they wanted to know when will be the close of the age. Now, Jewish people understood from scripture that there is a time where the kingdom will come, right? The day of the Lord will usher in God's rule over humanity. They are Jewish people. All the disciples of Jesus Christ obviously were Jewish people. So they asked this question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? This is the age where human beings rule over human beings. The age to come, God will directly rule over human beings. What will be the sign of the coming, right? And then Jesus began to give details, right? No time to go through the details for you in this quick preaching, right? But essentially, there are four things Jesus did as he taught them, right? Number one, he tell them, guys, please be careful. There will be deception. Don't be deceived. The last of the last days will be characterized by deception. And I want to suggest to you that we really are living in the last of the last days. So we need to be on the watch out against deception. And by the way, there is no way to counter deception except by knowing the Word of God. Human cleverness will never overcome deception. Only the Word of God will enable us to overcome spiritual deception. So Jesus talked about spiritual deception. Then he talked about the indicators pointing to that day. He gave a series of indicators, quite a few of them. And amongst the most important, what we found in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Right? I quote the verse for you, where Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all," well, the ESV translated as nations, better translation will be to all ethnicities, different people groups. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all peoples, people groups. And then the end will come." Now, there is only one specific reference in Scripture where we are given quite clear indication as to when Jesus is coming back. Right? And here Jesus says, gospel of the kingdom proclaimed throughout the whole world. Peoples coming to know him. And then after that, Jesus followed the teaching with three parables on how to be ready. Because preparedness for the second coming of Jesus Christ is so important, he reinforced his teaching with three parables. And the three parables are, the first parable is found towards the end of chapter 24. Towards the end of Matthew chapter 24. And if you have a Bible, you look at verse 45. Verse 45. In fact, we should look at verse 44 first. Verse 44, Jesus says, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then he said, he taught with a parable, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?" In this parable, Jesus says, it's a simple parable, talks about a servant. Well, the lead servant, so to speak, right? He was given charge of the household. And what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to, assign duties, ensure that all the other servants are taken care of, right? And if he does that, he's good. He's a good and faithful servant. On the other hand, if he thinks his master is not coming back, he neglects his duty. He basically doesn't care about his master's house, right? Jesus says, look, the master will come back. And then when he come back, if the servant is unfaithful, well, he will be dealt with, right? He'll be judged. In fact, the text there is kind of strong because it says in verse 51 that it says, "He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, Jesus uses reference to mean hell. So Jesus gave one parable, and that's the parable of servant, the one who was given the responsibility to look after this household. Then, as if that's not enough, he gave us another parable. Parable number two, right? Parable number two is the parable of, the wise and foolish virgins. We are familiar with the story. We often tell this story in our Sunday school teaching, right? It's a simple story, right? Set in the context of a Jewish wedding in those days. And in Jewish wedding in those days, you expect the bridegroom to come and to receive the bride, right? What time? Well, nobody knows, right? Well, you know roughly, right? Whatever date, right? Whatever date, but people have watches, right? We don't keep time the way we do today. And you wait, right? And so Jesus used that parable, says, the case of this wedding, there are 10 virgins and 10 young girls, and they all waiting for this party, right? And they all were doing the same thing, waiting for the party to begin, right? But what differentiates them was there were 5 of them who were foolish and 5 who were wise. The distinction between the wise and the foolish was simply this: that the wise ladies, girls, brought along extra oil, right? Because they waited through the night, and by the time it comes, you need extra oil, right? Well, in modern, in contemporary language, they bring along their battery pack, right? They brought something along, right? And so they all ran out of oil. When the bridegroom appeared, the bride, the foolish virgin said, told the other people who were ready, the wise ones, hey, share some oil with us. Give us some oil, right? Now, here, I need to say this. You know, we can make the Bible say almost anything we want it to say. We can use this part of scripture to teach that we can be selfish, right? Because this part of the Bible, we can't share with you. We can take the Bible and, you know, twist it around. But what Jesus was simply teaching, or what Jesus was teaching was simply this. That preparedness for his coming again cannot be transferred. It is a personal responsibility. Nobody can do it for you. You may go to a good church where they teach you to be ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but ultimately you need to be ready. Right? Nobody can do it for you. You've got to do it yourself. Each one of us has to be personally await the return of Jesus Christ. So that's the second parable. Then Jesus told the third parable. And the third parable is the parable of the talents. Right? Now, unfortunately, in today's language, when we think of talents, we don't get the real meaning. Why? Because when we think of talents, we think of ability. But that's not what Jesus meant. When Jesus used the word talent, well, the Greek word talenta, he was simply talking about money. He was saying that, look, and he gave the third parable, say, look, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like this. A rich man was going away for his business, and he called his servants to him. To one, he says to him, I give you 5 talents, right? Take these 5 talents and use them well, right? A talent is, if you look up in the Bible dictionary, it will tell you, a talent is 6,000 denarii, right? One denarius is what you get for a day of work, right? A soldier is paid a denarius a day, a farmer who works hard, or who works for someone, gets a denarius, right? So 6,000 denarii is the equivalent of about 20 years of work, if you assume we work only 300 days a year, right? So it's a lot of money. To one person was given so much money, and he was asked, and he basically, the master said, look, I give you this money, use it properly, right? Use it to serve me. And one was given 2 talents, and one was given 1 talent. The one who was given 5 talents, well, did a good job with what was given to him. Right? The one with 2 talents, same thing. But the one with the 1 talent, he basically did nothing. Right? And he basically hid it in the ground. Now Jesus, ending of the parable is kind of, instructive. Right? Kind of instructive. He told that guy who had just simply hid the money, he says, look, what on earth are you doing? What on earth are you doing? You should have at least used your resources properly. You should have at least, you know, give it to the bankers, get some interest, and so, you know, I will have some benefit. Now I want to say this. I believe that when Jesus used the parable of the talents, he's simply teaching us one thing, and that is this. That the way we handle our money is the clearest indication whether we are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. I know some of you find it hard to take. But think about it. The way we handle our money, there are only 2 persons who know how people, there are only 2 persons who truly know how we handle our own money. And I'm talking about we ourselves, sometimes, even your wife or husband don't even know the full details. You and God alone. Only God and you. And the way we handle what God gives to us, well, tells us everything. Then Jesus came to the final part of his teaching concerning the last of the last days. He gives people, he taught us on the need to be vigilant. We should watch that we are not deceived. He gave us good indications. He gave us three parables. And then he end up with, not a parable, but a teaching account of judgment. I don't know what your take is like with regard to God. But here, Scripture teaches as clear as daylight that Jesus will come and be our judge. Let me unpack four things for you from this text. Number one, that Jesus, when he returns, he is not coming back as Savior. He is not coming back as Savior. We need to go to the next slide. He is coming back as judge. Scripture says, for it is appointed unto man to die. And after that comes judgment. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to bear the sins of humanity. When he comes back again, it is not to bear the sins of humanity. He will come back and judge all human beings. That's one. Number two is this, that all nations will be gathered before him. You look at a text in Matthew chapter 25 and look at verse 31. We look at verse 32. It says, before him will be gathered all the nations. Pause over here and imagine this. That all nations on earth, right? Now, when we think of nations here, we must not think in terms of political entities, like as in United Nations, right? 200 over nations, right? Here, the word nation is used slightly differently. The word nation here is the word, is the Greek word ethna, ethnos, right? From which we get the word ethnic, right? Every people group on earth will stand before him. Now, it is actually, when we think of a nation, it's actually relatively easy for we Singaporeans to understand the biblical usage of this word, because we all live in Singapore and our civil service has a way of categorizing Singaporeans, right? Singaporeans are categorized under CIMO. We are one country, but we are categorized as CIMO, right? CIMO stands for Chinese, Indians, Malays, and others, right? That's the meaning of the word nation, different ethnicities. Now, Jesus is saying, on the day he comes back, all ethnicities will appear before him. Will appear before him. And then, he was separate, right? And the way in which Jesus used over here is a picture that is common in the Middle East. Now, in the Middle East, when people keep sheep and goat, they all mix. The sheep and goats just mix, right? It's not quite like the way we see sheep in New Zealand. You find only sheep, right? Right, but in the Middle East, the animals mix, right? And there comes a time where you need to separate the two. So Jesus is using this picture, and then the animals are separated. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. And then to the sheep, he said these words, right? Say these words. He says, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he explained a little bit. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was in prison, I was naked, and you did these things. Right? And then the goats, same thing, right? But the goats went to a different destiny, right? Now the basis of Jesus' judgment, that is my third point, the basis of Jesus' judgment, right? What was the basis? Not on what you believe, not that you say the creed. Now, I don't know whether in this church here you say the creed, but many Anglicans say the creed, right? Says the creed, right? It's not on the basis of you say the correct words, but it's on the basis of you living out the faith. Now here is a struggle. In fact, the most famous struggle or the most famous illustration I can think of with regard to this struggle, of course, is found in the book of James. In the book of James, James is important for us to study the book of James, because the book of James dealt with the issue of people who say, I believe, but their lives does not reflect their beliefs, right? Of course, we believe that it is by faith we are saved. I don't doubt for a moment that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved, right? And as some people have said, the faith that is faith alone, right, is not just faith alone, right? It is faith alone, and this faith is demonstrated by our works. That's why James is kind of hard for people. In fact, Martin Luther, if he had his way, he would have thrown out the book of James. I don't know whether you realize, you know about this, but Martin Luther, right, said about the book of James as an epistle made of straw, right? Well, because the book of James simply was working very hard against the whole issue of, yes, I believe by faith. And it's important, it is true, it is by faith in Christ that we are saved, right? But faith in Christ, when we believe in Jesus Christ, there is a transformation in our lives. And here I want to say to the confirmation candidates, there is something that God is doing in our lives. And the word of God, we receive. We receive salvation because we believe in God. We trust in God. And God gives us His Spirit, right, to enable us to walk in His ways, to be concerned about those who are not saved, to be concerned about the poor, to be concerned about the hungry. True faith in Christ is always reflected in the work, in the way we live our Christian lives. Not just what we say, but what we do as well. And then, this part here of scripture gives us what I call the frightful finality of judgment. Look at verse 46. These are the teachings of Jesus Christ. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I close by asking a question. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back? When He comes back, He will come back as King and Judge. And a very important question that each and every one of us must ask for ourselves, or must ask ourselves, is this: am I ready? Am I ready? And the readiness is often reflected, right, in the fact that we are awaiting. Readiness and awaiting, they go hand in hand. When the King comes, what will He say to me? What will I say to the King when I meet Him face to face? I invite us to pause before God. And we ask the Spirit of the Living God to take Scripture and to do something for us. We ask God to take His Word and inscribe them upon our hearts, that we may believe that Jesus is coming back as Judge and King, and He's calling us to live lives ready for the return of the coming King. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is the word of everlasting life. Father, we pray, Lord God, that as we receive your word, Lord, we pray, Lord God, that you will cause us to be a people awaiting the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, the coming King. And it is in his blessed name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.whos.org.sg. God bless.